Abby, that's right. Tell her. Say, Abby, hit that big red circle that says start recording. Occasionally, before I post these things online, I do listen to them a little bit, and I'll like, oh, that first 5 minutes was completely pointless. Let's drop that off. We can delete some things. So if you ever think, boy, that really should not be published, then just let me know, and I'll try to find it in that sermon, and we can cut it out. So. I think it does, yeah. I almost never remember to edit my own stuff out. So. Oh, yeah, this is great. This is good stuff. Yeah, record it for posterity. We need everybody to know exactly what does go on here on Sunday evenings. So, digging into how we got our Bible, we wanted to build a timeline in our own minds of when these written works came to us. So we started looking at different methods that God was revealing himself to people. And we said, starting at creation with Adam, God was revealing himself to people, but it was very directly. Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a pretty direct communication with God. So how did Adam know how he had been created and how he was introduced to Eve and all those things? God could have easily told him those things, and then that information got passed down through the ages, whether Adam wrote it down or whether he just communicated it to his children, probably a little of both. But starting at creation, as far as we know, God communicated directly with Adam. And for quite a while, up until the flood, it was direct communication. We don't have statements that God was giving people to write anything down. Enoch walked with God, and so that was direct communication. Noah talked with God. God gave him the blueprints for the ark. I don't think he emailed a CAD file to Noah. But who knows? You know, we really are in the dark about what civilization was like before the flood and whether they had that kind of technology or not. Possible they did. I did some digging this week because you guys challenged me. Gary, you mentioned that we had found some artifacts in coal, which would presumably be pre-flood artifacts. And the statement that I had made was we don't have any archaeological evidence from before the flood to tell us what civilization was like. But a couple of people mentioned last week that we have found a few artifacts, and that is true. There have been a few things that have been found inside coal, which presumably would be something from before the flood. Because all, you know, the coal deposits that we have, we know were made during the flood. But from what I found, and I'm not trying to challenge Gary on this one, but from what I found, none of that has been documented in an archaeological way. It's all anecdotal evidence, stories that someone told. And they show this little bell that they say dropped out of a chunk of coal, but the chunk of coal is now gone. It got burned up in someone's furnace. So it's harder to verify. And I'm not saying the people are lying or making it up, but that's why it doesn't show up much in any of our literature as evidence for the pre-flood world, because it hasn't been documented and verified. It may well be true, and for those of us who believe the biblical account, there's no reason to think that there couldn't be some of that stuff coming through. Now, when I said last week that we don't have any archaeological evidence because God's purpose was to destroy the civilization, that might be overstating my case a little bit. I'm not trying to say that we will never find and cannot find anything from before the flood. Just that we really haven't found much. There's no buildings left. We don't find people buried in the rock layers very much. Most of the skeletons we find are much higher up, which is why the evolutionists and geologists think that we came much, much later on the evolutionary time scale. But we know that from what Scripture tells us, since we have an inspired record of history from the very beginning, we know there were people here from day six. Day six. So there's only 5 days of prehistoric history to the world. And that's the days God was creating everything. But when Adam came along, we no longer have prehistory as it's normally thought of, because Adam was created highly intelligent, highly communicative. It's not what evolutionists want us to think, that you know, when mankind first arose, whichever generation it was after the chimpanzees that we finally became human, and we're dragging our knuckles and barely grunting at each other. Right? Adam was created a fully communicative being, a fully interactive person, and probably with a much higher degree of intelligence than most of us have. And so there's no reason to think that Adam didn't start writing things very, very quickly, and that the pre-flood world had a written record. And that could have survived in Noah's Ark, and that's one of the resources God let Moses use to write these first few chapters of Genesis. Everything we know about this world does come to us from the book of Genesis. So from creation to the flood in 2348 B.C., what comes to us is all given to us by Moses. So you say, well, then when did Moses write? Moses wrote in about 1500 B.C. So we are right around 1,000 years removed from the flood when God works through Moses to write down a history of what the pre-flood world was. We also said that some of the statements in the book of Genesis, when Moses says, this is the book of the generations of such and such, and he says it about 12 times, not definitively, but potentially, that is a statement that Moses is using a source material, and that God directed him through the Holy Spirit to find the right source material, not the wrong source material. Whether it was handed down through the Jewish people or whether there happened to be a copy of it in the Egyptian Metropolitan Library, and Moses was able to come upon it because of his access there as being raised in Pharaoh's house, we know that God was at work through Moses to get the right history. And it seems like perhaps he used some sources. And so that's entirely possible. But it gets written down for us in Moses' book in about 1500 B.C. Now, we covered these parts about the importance of family up until Moses' time and handing things down. And it's not that family was unimportant after it was written down, because Moses is even going to tell the people of Israel, how is the next generation going to find out what the commands of God are that I've written down for you? Moms, dads, you're going to tell them. Now, you're going to talk about them when you're walking about the way, when you're getting up in the morning, and when you're lying down at night. This is how we're going to pass this information on to the next generation. And incidentally, when the settlers came over to America, that is why they were so intent on making sure we had an educated population. It was not so that we could excel in mathematics and sciences and technology and engineering. And that's a big push today, to push people into STEM. They wanted an educated population because they wanted every person in the country to be able to read the Word of God themselves. And that was very important to our founding fathers. Well, Moses, born 1571, he was 80 years old at the Exodus, so that makes it 1491, when he leads Israel out of Egypt. So you can see here, we are roughly 2,500 years after the creation, about 1,000 years after the flood. That's a lot of history, but Moses again records for us a very narrow subset of history. It is important for us to understand that what God gave us in the inspired word is not an exhaustive history of the world. It's what God was accomplishing in the history of the world. It's what we call salvation history. So is Abraham the only family that existed in the world? Of course not. We know he's not. But he's the one that God was working through to accomplish salvation history. Does that mean Abraham was the only faithful person in the world? No. But there probably weren't many, but there were a few. You know, we know Abraham was faithful. Who else do we know was faithful at that time? Lot. Who else does Abraham run into that is definitely a faithful man? Melchizedek, right? I think there's probably a reason that Abraham tells his servant, don't go to the Canaanites and get a wife for my son Isaac. Go back to Haran, to my family, because they're going to be more faithful than the people here in Canaan. They're going to have a better understanding of what God has done. So we know that there were other faithful people in the world, but Abram was the one through whom God was accomplishing salvation history, and so those are the ones that Moses writes about. The Exodus happening in 1491, and they leave Egypt, 1491, the first month. the 15th day of the month. So the 14th day is Passover. The next day, they start marching out of Egypt. It takes them a couple of weeks to get to Sinai. But then they camp out at Sinai for over a year. And at Sinai, God is giving Moses the description of the tabernacle when Moses is up on the mountain. And he's giving Moses all of the Levitical worship and how God is going to be worshipped in the tabernacle. And he's dealing with the people of Israel. So the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are all being worked on right there in that same time period. It's possible that it took Moses the entire 40 years of wandering to finish everything. But they're definitely being worked on there. Moses is taking notes about everything he saw. You realize the tabernacle, the pattern, is something he saw? The heavenly tabernacle? We read about it in Revelation. Why do you think in Revelation there's a sea of glass? You know, that's not an ocean of glass, by the way. That's a big bowl where water is kept. It's a sea like crystal. Well, where else do we find a sea? Solomon's temple had a big bronze sea to carry water for washing. And that came from the Levitical tabernacle that had a bronze laver for holding water to wash in. And where did Moses get that idea? He saw what John the Apostle saw, the heavenly throne room. And so God tells him, you be sure to make everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. Everything. I was just reading this in my personal worship time this last week, and it just never dawned on me. That candelabra with the seven candles on it, it was made out of a talent of gold. How much does a talent weigh? 75 pounds. That was not a little thing. I always picture like the high priest walking around with that thing, you know, looking. 75 pounds, you're not just going to pick it up and carry it like this. It'd be more like move it around. And so it's no wonder that God told them, put poles in the table so you can carry this thing. Because it's not light. The ark is made of wood, but it's overlaid with gold. Gold is heavy. The cherubim on top are solid gold. I forget if it gave an actual measurement of how much the cherubim weighed, but these things were all extremely heavy to carry around. So all of those patterns Moses saw from God, he heard them directly from God. In the fact, he writes for us that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So how do we know Moses got the right information? God gave it to him. Now, unless you want to get into a real theological challenge and claim that God made a mistake or lied, then we have to assume that Moses got it right. And he wrote it down for us in his books during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So from 1491 to Moses' death in 1451, this is the time period we're looking at for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to be written down for us. Now, I know we've talked about it is possible that the book of Job was in existence at this time. Job, the events described in Job most certainly happen pretty early in history. When it was written is a little harder for us to come down to. So it's possible that the people of Israel had the book of Job. But Moses writes his books during these 40 years of wandering. And most likely the first book of Moses, Genesis, was written soon after the Exodus and gives Israel a true account of their origins, which would have been important for them to understand since they were becoming a new nation. They were being birthed as a nation, not as a people. But before this, they considered themselves a big family. They considered themselves a tight-knit family. But as they're leaving Egypt, they receive both a land grant and a system of law to govern themselves. They become a full-fledged nation. And that was new to them. So they needed to know where the nation came from. Do we still study American history in school? Yeah. I hope so. And I know the history they're teaching these days is not exactly the same that they taught in years past, right? But why? Why do we study that? Because we want to know where we as a people came from. Why are we here? Why is our culture the way it is? Why do we value the things that we value? Because of where we came from. It is disappointing when they change our history books and say we want to get rid of Christopher Columbus Day. You know, is Christopher Columbus, was he upstanding in all things that he did? No. The guy did a lot of things that today we consider to be atrocious. But what he did was an amazing thing that began the Western march into the Americas and it began American civilization. So that's why we celebrate that day. It's the beginning of our culture. You know, the founding fathers, they all had faults. But are you going to point to any person in history that didn't have problems in their activity? No, you're not going to. Except one. You're never going to find a problem with him. So Moses is writing these things. Up until the middle 1700s, there was not a whole lot of academic challenge to the notion that, number one, Moses actually did write the five books of the Pentateuch, and that, number two, they were dated about this time. But along about the middle of the 1700s, some ideas started coming out called textual criticism. And it was starting to look around and say, now wait a second, we're not entirely sure that these books of Moses were written as early as they claim to be, nor were they written by the same person. And there have been many theories to try and explain that Moses didn't actually write the books of Moses. One of those, I want to highlight for you a couple of them tonight and just sort of answer some of the challenges that come up. Because if you are talking to somebody about the Bible, generally they're going to get into, if they know their stuff, they're going to get into a discussion about, well, that wasn't actually written by that guy. And so do we have good evidence to say that the books called the books of Moses were actually written by Moses and not somebody else? One of the early challenges to the books of Moses was called the documentary hypothesis, or sometimes referred to as the JEDP theory. Those are letters that represent the first letter in a Hebrew word, each of them different names for God. Probably you have heard that there is a name for God that starts with a J, and it's Jehovah. Sometimes pronounced Yahweh or Yahavah. We're not sure how it's pronounced. But very frequently, the books of Moses refer to God using the term Jehovah. The reason we don't know how to pronounce that name, by the way, is because the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Jewish people took that so seriously they wouldn't even pronounce it, lest they pronounce it wrong, or lest they pronounce it with lack of honor in their hearts. And so the pronunciation was lost to us. You know, original Hebrew didn't have vowels in it, just had consonants. And so those four letters called the Tetragrammaton, they come down to us. So we know that it has the Hebrew, I'm trying to think of what they are here. It's Vav, He, Vav, and He. Right? Or for us, it's YH, YH. In Hebrew, there's no J. So the Y sometimes is pronounced as Y, sometimes as V. So we're not sure if it's Yahweh or Yahavah, but the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the voweling that was originally there was lost because nobody would ever say the name. They always replaced it with the term Adonai, which just means Lord. It's a general term for Lord. And so if you are reading your Bible with Jewish people, don't ever try to pronounce that word. You'll offend them greatly. So if you come across the Tetragrammaton, then just say Adonai. And they'll love you for that. They'll appreciate you for that.
Do they like the Jehovah's Witness?
What's that?
Do they like the Jehovah's Witness?
Oh, I don't know. Probably not. But so that one was lost to us. And by the time that the vowels came along in Hebrew, there's now a system of dots that tell you what the vowel sound is supposed to be. By the time that came down, we no longer knew how to pronounce the word anyway. So that word, Yahweh or Jehovah, is sometimes used. There's another word that means God, and it's the word Elohim. And Moses sometimes uses the term Elohim. And there are a couple of others, but those are the two most prominent ones, Jehovah and Elohim. And Moses uses the terms in different places. So scholars were looking at this and saying, you know what, I think all those different usages of the names for God must mean that these were written by different people. Because obviously, you never use synonyms for anything, do you? You always use the exact same word for the exact same thing all the time. And you never change it. In fact, when you're talking about God, you never reference the Lord, do you? You never call him. But we do this all the time, but for some reason, someone looked at that and said, you know what, I think the different uses of these terms for God means that different people wrote it. And so if different people wrote it, that must mean that Moses didn't actually write it. And on top of that, the way these things are put together, we actually are starting to think that it wasn't written early in Israel's history, like in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt. It was probably written after the Babylonian captivity. So the two-pronged attack is to say Moses didn't write it, and it was written much, much later than we think it was. It was actually written in the 400 to 500s B.C., not the 1500s B.C., or 1400s B.C. So that was one of the attacks. It used to be an extremely, extremely popular position. It's not as much anymore because people are starting to realize those arguments don't really hold up very well. And every copy of the Pentateuch that we do have comes as the Pentateuch we do have. The earliest known copy we have right now dates back to about 100 BC from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it is still a unified set of books. It doesn't try to break things up. So there's no textual evidence to suggest that these works were split up and then Moses, or then someone else brought them together and attributed them to Moses. So that's one of the theories that will come up and you'll have to deal with. One of the other theories is that Moses borrowed his explanation of origins from other ancient works. And we have talked a little bit about these. The popular one right now is back in the middle 1800s, we discovered a library of stuff buried in the dirt over there in the Middle East, and it described the Babylonian myth of creation, where Marduk, the storm god, kills off his mother Tiamat, and from her body fashions the earth and the heavens, and then eventually man. And so people read this and they said, wow, this is so similar to the book of Genesis. We think Moses must have borrowed this story and altered it to fit what he wanted the Israelites to believe. Yeah. Now, that might sound reasonable. Do people borrow stories? Especially in the ancient world. You know, today we have copyright laws. We have a sense built into us that if you wrote a work that belongs to you, I shouldn't change it or claim it as mine. They didn't have that in the ancient world. And so it might sound a little bit reasonable, but to exercise your judicious evaluation of ancient texts, I want to read for you a portion of the Enuma Elish so that you can see how similar it is to the book of Genesis, okay? Let me get this loaded up here. Whoop, that's not going to stay up there, is it? Okay. The Enuma Elish comes to us in 7 tablets. Obviously, the similarity is, what number 7 comes up in Genesis? 7 days of creation. There you go. 7 days of creation, 7 clay tablets. Okay, it's about 1,200 lines, I think. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Don't worry. Now, understand, this is an English translation of a very ancient text, and the ancient peoples thought and spoke very differently from the way we do. When the heavens above did not exist and earth beneath had not come into being, there was Apsu, the first in order, their begetter, and the demiurge Tiamat, who gave birth to them all. So you see the similarities so far? Before there was heaven and the earth, what was there? Oh no, there were 2 gods, a begetter and his wife, Tiamat. So Apsu, the male, Tiamat, his queen. Okay, and she gives birth to everything else. That's biblical, isn't it? They mingled their waters together. There's an obvious reference to reproduction. And the ancient peoples did have this concept of gods, that they engaged in all the activities we do. And so these gods were married, and they mingled their waters together before meadowland had coalesced and reedbed was to be found, when not one of the gods had been formed or had come into being, when no destinies had been decreed, the gods were created within them. Lahmu and Lahamu were formed and came into being. While they grew and increased in stature, Ansar and Kishar, who excelled them, were created. They prolonged their days. They multiplied their years. Anu, their son, could rival his father's. Anu, the son, equaled Ansar. And Anu begat Nidumanud, his own equal. Nidumanud was the champion among his fathers, profoundly discerning, wise, of robust strength, very much stronger than his father's begetter, Ansar. He had no rival among the gods, his brothers. The divine brothers came together. Their clamor got loud, throwing Tiamat into a turmoil. You seeing all the similarities here between this and Genesis? And this is why I say, you know, scholars make these things, and then it gets put onto Wikipedia, and then everybody thinks they know how it works. And they'll say, ah, you know what, you know, Moses, he just borrowed from these ancient things, and he stole their work and changed it into what's in Genesis. And there's a very simple question to counter that argument. And again, we're not trying to just win an argument, to help people think through these things. Just ask them a simple question and say, have you ever actually read both of those? And most of the time they'll sidestep and say, oh, yeah, I read the Bible all the time. They probably don't, but, you know, don't try to pin them down too much, because people don't like it when they have to squirm in an argument. But you can see, even just from those 25 lines that I read for you, where's the similarity? Other than that there was a time before there was a heaven and earth. But that's kind of intuitive. We all know the heaven and the earth had to have a beginning at some point, because it's here now. And so to say that the heavens and the earth were created by a feud between Marduk and his mother Tiamat, who gave birth to all the other gods, and then when they started multiplying gods in the world, they started getting loud and clamorous, and that made Mother Tiamat angry. And she begins a war to quiet them down. You know, mom, sometimes kids get a little raucous, don't they? Mm-hmm. Well, you see how what's similar here is not that Moses borrowed from these people, but these people borrowed from everyday life. And say, well, you know what? We get married and we have children, so the gods must be something like that. So they must get married and have children. Well, our kids sometimes make a lot of noise and we'd like them to be quiet. So if the gods have a whole bunch of children, then apparently they must have gotten raucous at some point and upset their mother. Except that she goes off on this huge rant, tries to kill them all. And Marduk has to stop her by killing her. And then he takes what's left of her, and he makes the heavens and the earth, and then he makes people to serve the rest of the gods. So you know, just reading some of these things, you can take apart the arguments that say, well, Moses must have borrowed because they're so similar. There's no similarity at all. Very little. Except for, you know, some of the strange commonalities, like, oh, there was a time before heaven and earth. We know that. But what does Genesis tell us was before heaven and earth? God. Okay. God. If you want to read the rest of this, I'll send you a copy. It's interesting reading. Okay. Like I said, the first few tablets describe the war coming, and then they look for somebody to try to stop it, but nobody can stop Tiamat from her evil plans until Marduk arises. Now, Marduk is the god of the Babylonians originally, and he spreads out into other places as Baal, the god of the Canaanites, but it's probable that these myths were recited in order to show how the Babylonian god is superior to all the other gods, because he defeated Tiamat, right? But at any rate, you can see Moses didn't borrow this stuff. His account of the creation is completely unique in the accounts of all compared to all the other accounts of creation that we have from the ancient world. A god who simply spoke things into being. A god who is so powerful that his will can't be resisted even by the nothing. But when he says, let there be light out of nothing, the light has to obey him and come into being. And when he says, let there be heavens and earth, and, you know, let the light separate into the darkness, into the night, it has to happen that way because God spoke it. And so that very first reference to the power of the Word of God, and then coming down to us and saying, well, that same thing we have written down, this is the Word of God as well. So the one that spoke the Word into being, that's the Word of God. And this book that we hold in our hands claims to be the Word of God. And the person that we gather to worship every Sunday claims to be the Word of God. All right. Connections all through there, throughout the entirety of the book. So, Genesis accounts for us for the ancient histories of the world all the way down to the time of Moses. And why God is rescuing the people of Israel out of Egypt, because they are the descendants of a man named Abraham to whom God made a promise. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You're a special people, not because you are more numerous, not because you were smarter, but because God chose you out of all the other nations in the world. And he gave Abraham this land, and he's going to give you that land to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. And all of that, going back to the very beginning, because he promised that one day he would send a Savior through the seed of the woman. We get that traced down through Noah. We get that traced down through Abram. Of course, then at the end of the book of Genesis, we get that traced down a little bit farther. It's going to come through the tribe of Judah. And so the whole time, narrowing down from all the millions of people in the world, through whom is God going to send his Savior to undo what man broke in the beginning? It's going to come through Israel, through the tribe of Judah, and then eventually we know through David. So the second book of Moses, the Exodus, chronicles God's miraculous delivery of his people from slavery, the establishment of the covenant. We read about all the plagues on Egypt, whereby God proves he's stronger than all of the other gods of Egypt, whereby they have no power over him whatsoever. And then he leads them through the Red Sea and to the place of Sinai, where they receive the law on the tablets of stone. Moses writes all these things down for us so that they can be permanently transferred from one generation to the next. Exodus, again, probably written very early after the Exodus, while the people were camped around the mountain of Sinai. The third book, Leviticus, is the very detailed outline of the people's responsibility under the covenant, all the various laws, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, and the ethical and moral laws. This is the land grant. This is the lease agreement by which God is going to allow his people to dwell in the land. And it is minute in its detail. If you ever have done your own devotional time in there, then you know sometimes it's hard to follow along when he's talking about the sacrifices. And, you know, you're going to cut open this animal and you're going to take this part of it and you're going to burn it. And this part you're going to throw into the fire. And this part you're going to collect the blood and put it on the altar. And the priest has to do this and this and this. And it's all very, very detailed. But God gave the people this law. Probably also written right around the same time they're camped around Sinai. They're in about 1490. Now the fourth book of Moses changes tone a little bit because it chronicles God's leading of his people throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They leave Sinai, they go up to Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, the people of Israel refused to go into the land, and God then has to lead them wandering through the wilderness for 40 years as punishment. But by the end of the book, they are at that side, not for you guys, but it's that side. Which they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, camped in the land of Moab, and they're getting ready to enter the land. So they've taken over parts of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're waiting to go in. That obviously would have been taken as notes throughout the wandering time while Moses was leading the people, but then fully compiled sometime, 1453, 1452, while they are camped over there on the eastern side of the Jordan River waiting to enter the Promised Land. The last book of Moses, Deuteronomy, is a sermon. Moses encourages the people of Israel to maintain their covenant faithfulness after they enter the land. In fact, the term Deuteronomy means, anybody know what Deuteronomy means? Second law. Deuto means second. Nomos means law. Second giving of the law. Moses repeats much of the law. Not all of it, but much of it. And it was likely written, maybe taken as notes while Moses preached it to the people, but written there towards the end of their wilderness wanderings near 1451 or so. Now, one thing that will always come up in challenges to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is that last chapter of Deuteronomy where the death of Moses is recorded, because it should be obvious that who didn't write that last chapter about the death of Moses? Probably not Moses. Now, it is entirely possible that God gave that to him prophetically, and he wrote it down ahead of time, but it is also just as possible that Joshua wrote it. That he had Moses' books, and after Moses died, he wrote down what happened to him, because we know that God worked through the prophet Joshua as well. Now, can you think of any other arguments that would say, yes, we know that Moses wrote these first five books? Now, some people will call this a circular argument, but it really isn't. It claims to be Moses' work all throughout it,
right?
But even farther than that, outside of the books of Moses, does anybody refer to Moses as the author of those books? Jesus does. Paul does. Now, some people will say, hey, that's circular reasoning. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But here's what people don't understand. The Bible is a collection of books. They're spread over 1,600 years. Jesus, who lives in the first century A.D., can testify what happened to Moses in the 15th century B.C. It's not circular reasoning that way. So can Paul. That's not circular reasoning. They're different people. They're different witnesses. And what does Jesus say in Matthew? Oh, what is it? It's 19, talking about marriage and divorce. And they say, well, then why did God permit us to write a certificate of divorce? He says, Moses permitted you to write a certificate of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. He quotes Moses. He says Moses wrote it. What's he referring to? And that's Deuteronomy, what chapter? Is that 24, I think. But he references the Old Testament, says Moses wrote it. And so we have that testimony that the Lord Jesus says Moses wrote these, and that should help us say, well, then who wrote them? Moses. Must have written. So that covers the first five books. We are now at 1451 BC. So we're in the 15th century BC, and we have five books of the Bible written, possibly the sixth one with Job. But when those first five books will talk about Scripture, they'll talk about the Word of God, that's what they're talking about. Those five. Possibly six. Now, Job isn't referenced until we get to the New Testament, so it is possible that Job was written after Moses and that Moses was the first writing prophet. But this is what the people had. So when we read about the command for the kings to make a copy of the law, or when we read about Joshua standing with the people of Israel and reciting the law, he's talking about Moses, because that's what God's given up to this point. So we are 1450 B.C., that's about 2,500 years ago. It is also just about 2,500 years after the creation of the world. Isn't that fun? Moses is halfway through the history of the world right now. And unless the Lord Jesus tarries for quite a long time, it's going to remain right about half for a little while here anyway. And that's when God begins to work through his prophets to write it down for us so that we can begin handing it down. Well, who's next after Moses? Joshua. Joshua, the next leader after Moses. God selected Joshua to be the next leader, appointed him by voice, and says, you're going to be the one to take the people into the promised land. So the book of Joshua chronicles the conquest of the promised land. Probably was written near the end of his life when he was 110 years old, because the history of Joshua stretches from 1451, when they entered the land, to Joshua's death in 1424. So we have Joshua writing his book, and that spans about another 110 so years of history. I'm sorry, not 110, I'm doing my math wrong, about another 30 years. Now, Moses and Joshua's books are the only written revelation for the next 400 years. So through the period of the Judges, through Ruth, until we get to the books of Samuel, of course, from what we've studied, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles were all written after the exile, or during the exile, or shortly after it. So until David begins writing the Psalms, this is the word of God to the people of Israel, or the books of Moses. Now, God's going to step into history in a pretty miraculous way during the kingdom time, because after the book of Psalms is written by David, and then we have Proverbs, and we have Song of Solomon, we have Ecclesiastes, and then the writing prophets start in. Guys like Joel and Hosea and Habakkuk, and they begin writing down their message. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just reciting the books in order, right? So they begin writing. So right about 800 B.C., there's another slew of writing prophets. But from the end of Joshua up until about the time of David is a little bit of a pause. 400 years worth or so of pause. And so from that time period, the process became not giving the revelation, but preserving it. Because what happens to anything that's put into some kind of hard form? It starts to break down. You ever look at a photograph from 15 years ago? And Ethan says, it's not possible. There were no phones with cameras on them 15 years ago. They didn't have photographs. Right? What happens to photographs? They start to disintegrate. They turn yellow. They make me look thinner. Like I had more hair. Robin Mark sings a fun song, Old Photographs. I love them and I hate them, for the camera does not lie. But the job of preserving the copies fell mainly to the priests. So the Levitical priesthood was responsible for these centuries to make sure that copies of Moses got handed down from generation to generation. Parents, especially fathers and their families, were responsible to make sure that the next generation knew that what Moses said, knew the requirements of the law, not just knew how to do the Passover and those family-oriented things, but every 7 years, the entire nation was to gather together and listen to a reading of the entirety of the law. And so between those 7 years, it was the dad's responsibility to make sure the household knew it, knew the Word of God. But then every 7 years, everybody would gather together, and the entire nation would sit and listen. You know, we do scripture reading about 8 to 10 verses, sometimes 15 at a time here, and then we study a portion of the scripture for a little while. Can you imagine sitting and reading the entirety of Moses' works? And that's not just the grown-ups, by the way. It says, you know, grown-ups, man, woman, child. Everybody came to this thing. How long do you think it would take to read it? I don't know. How quickly can you read out loud so people can hear you? It would take a long time. But they would listen to it. The priests were making sure that the copies were accurate. Now, if you ever read a book, you hear about the meticulousness of the copying process, how they would count letters and make sure everything was lined up just right. That's what we call the Masoretic tradition. The Masoretic scribes didn't arise until 800 A.D. Between 600 and 800 A.D. is when the Masoretic Hebrew scribes came into the mainstream. Okay, now, it is entirely possible that that meticulous tradition did start much, much earlier, because we know the Jewish people put a very high premium on God's Word and on the written form of it, and so we can be sure that they were meticulous. But if you do ever read those works that talk about that kind of tradition, the Masoretic tradition, that's much later. It is much, much later. But the job of copying from the entry into the land until the time of David was the job of the priests, to make sure there were official copies. Now, we want to talk a little bit about copying methods. We'll talk about that next time. Cliffhanger? All right. Any questions or comments? Eldon?
First of all,